behind me. But we just want to, especially in moments like this, just welcome the Holy Spirit to come and do His ministry, just to help lift and remove all distractions besides the technology, just even the burdens we carry for the week. And just as our heart is to hear from the Lord this morning. I heard a pastor one time said, we've done our part in worship of talking to the Lord, and now in the preaching of the Word, we get to hear from His Word and hear what He has to say. So this is back and forth. And we want every barrier, every hindrance in our heart or our mind to just be removed. And so just we're going to take 30 seconds. I'm going to invite you, just I'll open us and invite you to pray quietly by yourself. And I'll close this, but just welcome the Holy Spirit. We love you, Holy Spirit. We thank you for all the promises from your word that you testify to us of Jesus, that you remind us of the things that he said, and that you lead us into all truth. So we welcome you today, Holy Spirit. Come and do this in each one of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Father, we bless you that you, through the blood of your Son Jesus, through his death and resurrection, you've adopted us as your children, and that you welcome us. Lord, the words of Jesus said that we must come to you as children. And so here we are, just needy and longing to hear your voice, to experience the comfort that you give and the truth that you want to reveal and shine in our hearts. And so we just say yes and amen to this. You've made this even possible through your Son Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. And so come and do what you want to do here this morning. Speak the words that you want to say. Lord, we ask that our eyes and our ears and our hearts would be open and soft and responsive to you. Lord, we don't want to resist you in any way. And so come, Holy Spirit, just even as I read this morning, Lord, that your word is like a fire, like a hammer that breaks rocks to pieces. So come and let your sword have its full work here this morning. We ask you for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. How are we? Okay, still working on it. Very good. We may have to go old school today with paper Bibles. Anybody remember these things? These are fantastic for personal devotional times because nothing pops up on the screen. It just, except what the Holy Spirit brings up, the notifications he gives, right? Amen. All right, getting silly. But, you know, for us, as we just as parents, the book that just impacted us and just shaped everything was this book called Shepherding a Child's Heart. And it just gave us the entire framework for parenting. And that's just simply that and I've shared this with you before, that in all of parenting, we would address the heart issue. And he would always use this example in the book. He said, you know, traditionally as parents, we'd walk into a room and see two kids fighting over a toy. And our response would be, well, who had it first? And this one. So we'd settle it, give it back, everybody play nice. And there you go. And the question he asks is, where's the gospel in that? How are you teaching your kids about who God is and the work that he did in Christ and what it means to follow the Lord? And when you look at the heart level of that situation, you realize that one child was full of covetousness, so they grabbed and they stole. The other child then began to operate under a spirit of murder, smacked the other one and took the toy back. Like, there's all sorts of corruptness and heart issues that are going on in there, which is why we really need nursery workers, because that's just an entire den of iniquity back there. So we need Holy Spirit-filled people to help our children in this. I'm joking, but not really. So we carry this out. We realize this was really taking effect when we were zealous, young, zealous parents, and so maybe we took this a little too far, but we realized it was getting through. Because we would say, you know, especially when they were young, now they all love Avengers and they watch all the movies, but when they were little, we didn't want them watching Hulk. Because what is Hulk? Hulk is a grown man who can't control his temper. The Bible calls this guy a fool. We're not going to call him a superhero, right, when this is his behavior. Well, one day we're at the store, and on the checkout line there's this stand of all these plush Avenger dolls. One of them was a Hulk, who had a big happy smile on his face. And our kids said, "Look, Mommy, Hulk changed his attitude. Can we have one?" Right. That's why Scripture says, guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. We live out of this. We live out of the heart. Ever been tempted with a sin? And in your mind, you're like, this is bad. I should not be doing this. I should not even want to do this. Meanwhile, your heart's like making up all these excuses, finding the loopholes every which way. Well, I have to do this because, even though rationally in your mind, we live out of the desires of our heart. Okay, we're good to go? Should I try it now?
In theory,
okay. We live out of the desires of our hearts. Let's see what happens. But this is the battle that we all...
I renamed it. It's called Grace now.
Okay. Oh, there we go. So I will move to that one. Here. All right. Bear with me. But this is the battle that we face ourselves in. And that's what I love about the words of Jesus, is that he's not satisfied with just behavioral modification, is that he's always addressing the heart issues and going right to that. And when we deal with that, there we go. Thank you. When we deal with that, I think we really come into life change. So we're in Matthew chapter 12, and we're beginning in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." The purpose of a sign was to testify that this person has the endorsement, is carrying the power and the authority of God. And there really isn't an issue so much with the question in itself or the desire to see a sign in itself. Jesus in John chapter 10 says, "If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me or the things that I'm saying, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." John refers to the miracles of Jesus as attesting miracles. They're miracles that verify the authenticity of Jesus and the authority of his message. We remember earlier on in chapter 11, John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus and asks, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Jesus' response is, "Look at the miracles that I've been doing. The blind are receiving sight, the deaf are hearing, the lame will walk, the dead are raised." Then he turns to the towns that he's been preaching in and says, "Woe to you, because there are miracles done in your town, and you did not repent, and you did not believe." These are all attesting miracles. These are signs. And, you know, just on a side note, on a note for you who love apologetics, but those some people would say Jesus was just a nice guy who's misunderstood and we blew him out of proportion. Jesus was hated. Jesus was crucified. And it was because, as we've read here in chapters 11 and 12, because of the miracles that he was doing. And so there's something of power on Jesus' life that caused the Pharisees to hate him. And then in chapter 12, Matthew turns the attention specifically to the Pharisees, these ones here that are speaking to him now. He claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And so as he walks into the synagogue, they say, "Let's test him. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" So he heals a man who was crippled on the Sabbath. And their response out of the heart was, "We want to kill him." Later on, he delivers a demon-possessed man who is deaf and mute, and they begin to slander him. They said, "Well, he's under the influence of Satan himself. He drives out demons by the prince of demons." And so the reality is this question, "Oh, we wish to see a sign to you," wasn't sincere at all. They had already made up their minds. They had already exposed their hearts. They had already made a decision about the fact that they were just simply not going to take Jesus at his word. They were not going to believe who he was. And so he answers them. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Well, what makes them evil? And again, we get back to this heart issue. He gives them a sign and they want to kill him. He gives them a sign and they slander Jesus. And what makes them adulterous? Well, this adultery, this image of adultery was used by the Old Testament prophets whenever the people of God were swayed or led astray or had divided faithfulness to God. Sometimes it was other gods, other idols. Sometimes it was other nations that they would look to come and save them. And here, what we're seeing with the Pharisees, what we need to understand is their salvation was their own ability, their own self-righteousness. That we can stand on our own before God. We have the strength, we have the discipline, we have the willpower to be able to earn favor from God. And here's the catch with Jesus' teaching is he's trying to reveal to them, like, no, you don't. And the best way I know how to kind of explain this is in all of our lives, we've probably come to moments where we realize what got me this far isn't going to get me any further. I have to learn and develop something that I don't have in me already. One example I could think of is, you know, when we were going through our premarital counseling, one evening Jen began to just bring up some issues, which was shocking to me. Apparently, I had problems with communicating, and I'm shocked. I was shocked at this, at her complaint. I was shocked at her grievance of this because, like, how did I even catch her attention if I could not communicate? How did I even convince her to marry me if I could communicate? I've been raised with my family for 20 plus years and nobody ever said anything about my ability to communicate. But now it's this woman that the Lord gave me. Suddenly now I meet her and I've got a problem with communicating. If you've been married 2 seconds, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There was a growth that needed to happen in me that I didn't have yet. There's some place we need to understand. We both came from two different family systems, and communication looked differently. Now we're called together to do something brand new. I didn't have from my background what she needed from me. I needed something greater than what I had. And see, walking with Jesus is the same way. He calls us to obey. And ever notice that the commands of Jesus are kind of impossible? Like, Jesus, you're asking me to do something that I don't have in me. That's why he begins the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to draw a lot from that today. He begins the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who realize you don't have it in you. That's our starting point in Christianity. Not that I'm good enough, not that I've got enough skills or education or resources in my life. It's the recognition that I have nothing apart from him. I can do nothing without him. And it's this standing, it's this place, you know, even the Pharisees should have known this, right? From the Old Testament, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turns to his own way. There is none who seeks God. There is none who is righteous. David even said, in iniquity, my mother conceived me. I was born in sin. Like all of it, they should have recognized this reality that none of their best efforts before God would have earned them anything. And Jesus is constantly trying to bring them back to this reality. And so, but Jesus, still in his mercy, he still holds out for hope that they will turn to faith and believe. How? He says, it's through this idea of the sign of Jonah. And Jesus says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus holds out hope here that if nothing else, despite all the miracles and all the teachings and all the wisdom that he brings, maybe, even if they don't believe any of that, maybe if they see me buried for 3 days and resurrected again, they'll believe. Maybe. But there's still a warning with this, that Jesus, and Jesus even is his warning. I grew up kind of thinking Jesus just after those nasty Pharisees. The more I read scripture, the more I realize he's after them to bring them into salvation. Like, he loved the Pharisees. He loved them enough to confront them in the condition of their hearts. And so he gives them this warning. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I want us to feel the full weight of Jesus' words here, because he's talking about the men of Nineveh. Nineveh was a Gentile city filled with Gentile people. The prophet Nahum says this, of Nineveh. Woe to the bloody city. It was full of bloodshed, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. There was corruption, there was deceit, there was looting. It was lawless and godless and pagan in every way. These are the men who are going to stand up and judge the Pharisees. And we know the story of Jonah, if you're familiar with it from Scripture, but Jonah, see, Nineveh was, at the time of Jonah, was the Assyrian capital, and had captured all of Israel. So they were enemies. And Jonah understood this: if God is sending a prophet to give a call to repentance, it means that God is leaving a door open so that if this city repents, he's going to show mercy. And that really angered Jonah. He's like, well, then I don't want to go. I'm not going to go to where you can show mercy to my enemies. And so we know the story. He runs in the opposite direction, gets on a boat. There's a storm. Everybody's freaking out. Jonah says, it's about me. Throw me in the ocean and you'll be safe. Gets thrown in the ocean, swallowed by a great fish. 3 days later, gets vomited back on the shore, and he says, you know what? I'll just go preach. It'll be better than having to do that again. And we know you put the pieces together, because at the end of the story, Jonah still has a bad attitude. Jonah's not happy that God has chosen to show mercy. He still has a heart issue. And so I would assume that his preaching in Nineveh wasn't full of fire and faith and fervor. It's probably like 40 days until destruction, repent. 40 days until destruction, repent. There, I did it. But these wicked, bloodthirsty, deceitful, corrupt men, like, I think the greatest miracle in the story of Jonah isn't the fish. It's that God called a city to repentance. Yes. Right. The mercy that God showed, that's the huge miracle of Jonah. Right. And this half-hearted prophet, who didn't even have a good attitude about it, just obeys and God shows mercy. And these guys repented. But the prophet that Moses predicted comes and gives a call to repentance, and these Pharisees who have the oracles of God, who know the commands and the Torah, can't repent, can't bring themselves to repent. That's why in the judgment day, the men of Nineveh are going to stand up and condemn this generation. Like, we saw a half-hearted prophet and we repented. Jesus, God himself, comes in the flesh and speaks to us, and we don't want anything to do with it. Jesus goes on. He says, the queen of the south, another Gentile, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon here is here. Another Gentile hearing about the wisdom of Solomon from the ends of the earth puts everything in her schedule on hold, takes the time and the expense to travel. I don't know anything about this God of Israel, but there's something here. I've got to search it out and seek it. Was there nothing in the, were the Pharisees' heart actually that hard that there's nothing of Jesus' words that they couldn't at least question and press in on? They couldn't even take that step to say, wait a minute, help me understand this. You're saying something, it's clicking in my heart, even though I don't understand it. But are they that hard-hearted that they couldn't say, Jesus, explain this to me further? Jesus, help me a little bit understand what you're saying, and yet this Gentile queen from the ends of the earth traveled this distance just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus saying, somebody greater than Solomon is here. The greater king, the person who is wisdom itself, is in your presence. And there's no response from you? Paul says of Jesus that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then Jesus, again, he goes right to the heart. But you know what the real problem is? He goes, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. And from my limited experience with deliverance ministry and the studying that I've done on it, there's a principle here that many draw from, and it's this, is that deliverance ministry begins with first identifying a deception, renouncing it, And then they pull on this, they draw from this verse here to say, but then you need to fill it and replace it with truth. And then you need to accept that truth and believe that truth and declare that truth and claim that truth and live in that truth. And that's absolute, I agree with that 100%. But don't miss the context here of who he's speaking to. This evil generation. He's speaking to these Pharisees who despite seeing everything, aren't willing to repent. Despite seeing everything, won't search Jesus out more. Despite seeing and experiencing everything, they're resistant to him. And I felt like the Holy Spirit just highlighted this as far as the issue. He goes, and when it comes, it finds the house empty. Everything's put in order, but the house is empty. I like to mock some of the makeover shows because they're all kind of the same. Take out a wall, put in a window, paint everything white, and add an island. That's it. That's the whole show. That's what they're going to do at the end. I can predict every single one. That's what they're going to do. But what I really find, that I'm just like, this is not reality TV, is that what they want to make the place look nice. So the first thing they do is they get the family out of there. Like, no, there's no kids. Then they dress the place up, make it look perfect, and they bring the family back, and the family's in tears. The family's like, oh, this is the house of my dreams. It's amazing, and it's beautiful, and oh, it's my life is fulfilled now. And I'm looking at those kids, I'm like, 20 minutes, that's all it's going to take. And that place is destroyed. You know why it looks perfect? Because nobody's living in it. Nobody's vacuumed and hit the boards with a vacuum cleaner. Nobody's had to dust yet. Nobody's put their fingers. Little kids haven't run down with peanut butter and jelly sandwiches on the wall. Like, the place is perfect because it's not lived in. It's empty. It's not real. They don't live there. They've merely dressed things up. And the Pharisees would do the same thing. Put everything in order. But there's no fullness. There's no dwelling in it. There's no abiding. There's no living in this. There's no fullness to this. See, repenting and believing isn't just simply, all right, I'm not going to do that anymore. Repenting is turning. Believing is actually walking in faith. We walk in faith. We live in faith. There's something about faith that actually takes root in us, and we don't just dress things up for appearances. We actually live in it. We actually dwell in it. There's an abiding, there's a clothing that takes place. It's not just the acts of righteousness, but Jesus, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, speaks of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. They will be satisfied. And have you ever been filled? Have you ever been satisfied by something that you didn't do? That's the Pharisees' stance. That's their whole mindset. No one ever said, well, I'm not going to go see that movie. It's R-rated. I'm not going to see it. Whew, I'm full. I'm satisfied in God because I didn't go do this thing. That's not the righteousness. That's why I used to always think, like, okay, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is I'm going to try better, I'm going to strive better just to do all the right things. Righteousness is the nature of Christ. And when we walk in obedience, when we hunger, when we pursue that, when we receive from Him, we step into His righteousness, and it fills us and it satisfies us in ways that just simply not doing things could never do. Only Jesus is righteousness, and it's His righteousness that fills us and satisfies us in an ever-growing measure. That's why Paul says, I labor that Christ might be fully formed in you. Paul prays for us. He says that out of His glorious riches He would strengthen you with power through the Holy Spirit so that Christ would dwell in your heart through faith. It's the fullness of Christ in us, of what Jesus is after here. See, the Pharisees thought they had to do something, thought that they had something in what they didn't do. Jesus calls us to experience the fullness of Him and let that drive us from sin. There's a lot of things that I would even argue, and I would even agree with you. From Scripture, Christians are free to partake of, and it's not declared sin. But for me, what I recognize is what I've gained in Christ to go back to this, I feel like I'd be forfeiting it. I feel like I'd be undermining the fullness of what I've received from Christ. So I just, it's not looking down on other people like, well, I just don't participate in that because I'm holier than you are. It's, I love Jesus. I love all that I've received from Him, all that He's imparted to me, how He's transformed me. I want with all of my being to press in to know Him and the fullness of His righteousness in my life that changes me. It's a completely different mindset that the Pharisees, they just got it to where, if I could just live up to this thing right here, then I've got it. That's why Jesus just, you know, He says when he talks, I'm not abolishing the law, I'm fulfilling it. I'm taking it to an infinite degree beyond anything that you could possibly do on your own. We start understanding the Pharisees believed that they had it within themselves, that they disciplined or were hardworking or serious enough to live up to God's standard. Meanwhile, Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, clean and shiny on the outside, but inside full of dead man's bones. He says, you got the wrong priorities here. You're concerned about washing the outside of the cup. Meanwhile, the inside of the cup is dirty. But somehow you're under this deception here to think that you can simply have it together on your own. Meanwhile, Jesus shows up, and the first thing He does is preach the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount isn't about a new list of rules. It's not a new Ten Commandments. I even heard one preacher say one time, God just brought it down to one rule, love one another. No, He didn't. The Sermon on the Mount is about the transformed nature. It's about a new heart, a new identity. It's about dwelling in, receiving the fullness of Christ, clothing yourself with Him. See, when He goes through just simply the Beatitudes, He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Not those who do poor in spirit things. Blessed, if that's your identity, you've come into this realization, this truth, I am poor in spirit. Blessed are those, not those who just do meek things, but blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who are merciful. And I shared last week about a conversation Tim and I had where I was just airing my grievances and he just said, hey, you need to show them mercy. And right, there's a pattern of growth in our lives. This is our sanctification where we have this natural, this reaction, this knee-jerk experience. We experience something and we need fellowship. We need brothers around us to say, hey, let's show them mercy. And like, oh, right. And then the Lord leads us along and we come into another situation that some sort of offense. We're like, oh, okay, what I've learned. I need to show mercy. It's really hard, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to show mercy. Lord leads us a little bit on, and it's like, oh, that aggravates me, but let's just show mercy. A little bit further, it's like, even as this pains me, I'm going to show mercy. And it leads us right to a place where we're matched with Jesus, who's being crucified and abused and made fun of and ridiculed. And what comes out of Jesus? Well, what's in Him? The nature of Christ. Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. He didn't even get offended. He just, with such clarity, just saw, like, they don't even know what they're doing. Like, that response, that's the transformed nature where the work of Christ filling us, the nature of Christ filling us, the righteousness of Christ filling us and transforming us. But it begins with the fact, the realization, like, I'm not merciful. God, my house might be dressed up, it might look nice, everything might be swept and put away, but it's not filled with You. It's not filled with Your mercy, with Your meekness. It's not filled with a hunger for righteousness. God, I need You to change this. In which case, the Sermon on the Mount drives us right into the gospel. Because the question is, who can change the heart? Who can transform the heart? Any one of us can dress up our lives. Any one of us can put on a smile and nice clothes and look, you know, good pictures on social media to look like we have our lives together. But who will transform the heart? Who can change their heart? And that's the power of the gospel. I've shared with you many times before, like, I grew up in the church. I went to every Sunday morning service. We had discipleship training before the Sunday evening service. I would go to Wednesday night prayer meetings or Wednesday night youth groups. I went to all the VBSs, all the Christian camps, did all the memory verses, went to all the apologetics conferences. I loved it all. I thought it was fascinating, a young earth, 6-day creation. I loved all this stuff. I agreed with it. Jesus was the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins. He resurrected 3 days from there. I had no problem with any of it. My question was, why is my heart not changed? I answered the altar call 2 times, was baptized 2 times. My question is, what's wrong with my heart? Where is this power of the gospel that's supposed to make us new creations? Where is this power of the gospel that's supposed to set us free from sin? Because my heart seems like it's kind of bound up in it. And I felt just so frustrated with it, I kind of just gave up on trying to pursue the whole thing. And I ended up at Toccoa Falls College, mostly because I knew I was trying to get myself out of trouble. I knew I should be doing this. Don't really want to. One day, I don't even know why, I think I was just like, well, I probably should read the Bible every once in a while. But God met me in Philippians 3:10-11. Paul says, I want to know him and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, that I might somehow attain the power of the resurrection. And my prayer at that moment was, God, if you're this is all I've ever wanted, God. But if you're promising me that, I'll give you everything. I'll give you every part of me. Whatever you want, you can have it all. And I tell people, I said, I got up from that place not with a new resolve to really try harder. I got up from that place a new creation. I got up from that place born again. I got up from that place dead to sin but living for righteousness. I didn't want to have anything to do with the world anymore. Everything in me wanted to be fully surrendered and live for righteousness. There is life in it. There is fullness. There is satisfaction in it. And not that I've lived perfectly, but what I've found is over and over and over and over again. They say you're not supposed to have life verses because sometimes you can take it out of context. I've never encountered a moment where my desiring to know him, being conformed to his death, where he hasn't met me in the power of the resurrection. I've never encountered a situation where denying myself daily, taking up my cross, and following him has failed me in any way. What I found is the fullness of Christ dwelling in the house. What I found is the fullness of this nature satisfying me. What I found is something that's like, there's not even a desire. Like, I mean, I remember like before any of this, I would think, you know, I'd have a really good, maybe religious moment. All right, I'm really going to try hard. But then in my heart, it was kind of like, yeah, but I'd kind of like to go back here and play a little bit. It was done. It was dead to that. It was over. It was finished. Because this is what he's after. He's after the transformed nature. It's not about coming to church every Sunday and hearing a, you better do this better. It's about him filling our house. It's about his righteousness filling us and satisfying and transforming us. But the problem is the cost of surrender, the cost of laying down our lives, the cost of being conformed to his death, the cost of fellowshipping with his suffering. But in all that, we forfeit the power of the resurrection. Back to the Sermon on the Mount just for a second. Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with this, because not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I thought that was those two lines, but only the one who does the will of my Father, and evildoers, like these are the same words to those Pharisees. And this, I know this rattles us a little bit, because we're like, gosh, it looks like I've never delivered a demon, I've never performed any miracles, or if they can't make it in, how do I even know I am? That's missing the whole point. We get hung up on the miracles, the prophecy, or the deliverances. But this idea of knowing someone, it's a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of fellowship, of sharing. And if you've ever had that best friend to where you enjoy doing the same things together, you kind of have the same sense of humor, you kind of have the same ideas about how you approach life, and there's just this connection to where you just know each other. Because what's in you is in them, and what's in them is in you. There are many prophets who don't know meekness. There are many people who work in deliverance ministry who don't know poverty of spirit. Many people who work miracles who don't know how to live a life of mourning. or aren't pure in heart. Like, what Jesus is after is these things of the Beatitudes. It's, this is my nature, and I want it in you, so that when you stand before me, I could say, I know that guy because he looks like me. I know that guy because we love the same things. I know that guy because we're after the same things. Like, he looks at me and he says, I just want more of that. Like I said, as we grow in these things of mercy and meekness, mourning and pure in heart, we're growing into Christ, we're putting on Christ. This is what it means to abide in Christ. Not that we're just not doing the wrong things, but now our house is full of Christ. And so with that, let's just look at the last bit of our text in chapter 12. He says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, which is the same phrase he used at the end of the Sermon on the Mount there, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. These are the ones that I know. These are the ones I'm most intimately connected with. These are the ones who are after what I'm after. Their priorities are my priorities. My priorities are their priorities. I know them. So the worship team come forward. So again, we're after, it's more, this doesn't do away with morality or good choices or following the Old Testament laws or the Ten Commandments. This is actually embracing them in a way that only Christ can fulfill, and then seeing that fulfilled in our lives too. And again, it begins with as we live lives of just where the cry of our heart is, Lord, search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. I want my heart exposed before you. Like, sometimes we're afraid of that because we got the wrong idea of God. Like, he's looking to just judge, and any sin he's just going to come after and smash us and zap us with a lightning bolt. We're going to turn to dust. No, he says, on that day when we stand before him, he says, I want to say, I know that guy. I know him. He knows me. This is my brother. This is my mother. This is my sister. I know them. There's a pastor that I listen to. He says this often. He says, God, judge me now. Judge me now so that I won't have to face judgment then. Like, God, deal with it now. Expose my, search me, know me now. You know, all of us, whatever situation we're facing, whether at work or family or just finances or health, I read this line from E.M. Bounds the other day. It says, trouble is God's tool. It was just one little phrase at the beginning of the chapter, and I almost couldn't even read the rest of it because that just gripped me. Trouble is his tool. Like, let's get inside. Let's look. Let's see what's there. Like, really. God, I was hurt. That's why I reacted that way. Yeah. Let me heal it, and let me show you a better way. Let me show you the way of mercy. Let me show you the way of meekness. God, I'm scared. That's why I'm kind of trying to cling to everything that I got. That makes me feel secure. Like, okay, I'm going to bring you in a little trouble so that you can find I'm the only rock in your life. Trouble's his tool. And we have idolatry in our hearts. We have divided hearts, but he's wanting to bring us into this place of blessedness. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the hearts that are singular towards me. Like, I got no one but you. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire nothing on earth. Like, trouble, the things that we have to go through, they bring us into this. It's refining us. It's making us like Jesus. It's filling our house. And it's getting us ready to be received by him. Amen. I think I'm going to leave it there and invite you. Let's stand together. We're going to just let the team, let these guys play and minister to us. And just take this time of worship. Say, Holy Spirit, search me, know me. Maybe you're in a situation that was completely caused by somebody else. It's somebody else's fault. I love the honesty of the Psalms. David said, I brought my complaint to the Lord, and he heard my cry. Ever have that prayer? Like, God, I didn't do anything, but I'm having to suffer here because of this jerk face. You can say jerk face to God. It's okay. But God, what's going on in my heart? I mean, even Job said, Lord, I'm righteous. Yeah. There's this thing about your pride. I've had complaints like that before God sometimes. Like, God, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. Like, they're the ones who are wrong. He's like, you're right. Let's talk about your self-righteousness. Ooh, I didn't see that one coming. But he sees, and he's faithful. He's such a good father, just to disciple us and lead us. He's a shepherd. Like, the sheep know his voice, and they follow him. He knows their names. Like, he already knows what's already there. And as our walk of faith is just search me, know me. What's in here? Deal with it. Expose it. Lead me in your kindness. Lead me to repentance. Father, we love you. And we thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness. Thank you for all the work that you've done in changing us. Father, I pray over myself. I pray over this people here, Lord, that our hearts would never be hardened to your voice, to your word, Lord, that we would always be quick to repent, quick to humble ourselves before you and before one another. Lord, we ask you, just be merciful towards us. Lord, we thank you that you're so gentle with us and kind towards us, even in difficult situations, Lord, that you're always working for our good because we love you and we're called according to your purpose. Lord, your desire just to bring us in to your joy on that day. Lord, I thank you for this day where you're making us ready for it. And so, Lord, we're yours. Have us through and through. You desire purity in the inmost parts. Do your thing, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.